Today, I want to continue a series I started several weeks ago, and other things just come in the way of that. It was out of the book of Judges that I began, and the last message ended with the death of Gideon and what that meant to the nation of Israel. And so I want to begin, and we're going to be looking at toward the end of chapter 8 in the book of Judges and going into chapter 9. And I'm calling this message the Civil War of a Believer. We have something going on inside of us. It's like a civil war. And this these passages today will really help us understand not only that we're involved in a war, but that how to have victory in the midst of that war. Amen. So let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, you gathered us here today to be in your presence, to celebrate your Shabbat, Lord, through song, through worship, through your word, even through sharing a meal together, Lord, that it's all about you, and that's what brings us together. And I just pray, Lord, as we get into this word, that you would just give us ears to hear. What are you saying to us today? What do you want to communicate to us? What do you want to see bear fruit in our lives today? That we would just tune in these next few moments to hear from you. And I just pray these things in the name of Yeshua, the Holy One of Israel. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to start off by sharing just a brief story about who the world's greatest, considered the world's greatest preacher. And it's not me, I can tell you that. But who the world's greatest preacher that is known is named Charles Spurgeon. Anyone remember that name? 5 days after Charles Spurgeon got saved and came to know Yeshua and know the assurance of his salvation, he came crashing back to earth. You know, in that he had a Sunday conversion, and it happened to him, and he was so full of joy, and he was like on cloud nine when he finally gave his life to the Lord and so on. And I don't know about you, but I remember when I got saved back in 1972, I didn't even know. I was just going, yes, yes, yes. I was so excited and just jumping for joy and so on and so forth. And some of us can relate to that. But after that, after his salvation experience on that Sunday, on that following Friday, he had an amazing revelation or understanding, realization that exploded on him. He still had some sinful thoughts. What? He still had some sinful desires. And he didn't understand, wait a second, I just gave my life to the Lord and so on. He didn't understand. After all, he was a new believer. He had no doubt he was trusting Yeshua. But those sinful desires, they distressed him. They go, why do I keep still have those things? So on the following Sunday, he went back to that same little chapel that he went to, that he trusted the Lord in, and he wanted to find out the answer. He wanted to find out from the preacher, why do I still have these thoughts? And of all things, the preacher was preaching on Romans chapter 7, which is Paul's description of his inner conflict. Why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I want to do and so on? And he realized that struggle that even Paul was having, that message was just meant for him. Years later, he was a speaker at a conference, and he met this man who was preaching a message of sinless perfection, that you can actually reach a state through the love of the Lord that you will no longer have to struggle with sin. You can reach a state where you have no desire for sin in any way in your life. Spurgeon was in that meeting, and he said nothing to this guy. But the next morning at breakfast, he crept up behind him and he poured a whole jug of milk over his head. And he quickly desired that that guy's sinless perfection was no longer there. You see, that method of showing that we still have to deal with a sinful mindset was rather an unorthodox way of showing us. But it does reveal to us as believers an experience that as a believer, that we know there's an inner conflict that we still struggle with, sin. You know, and we often find ourselves engaged in the civil war in the midst of our lives. When you think about it, that doesn't mean that we don't get victory over those things, but God's grace, He gives us that victory in the midst of the conflict. Not a victory over the conflict, because the conflicts will always keep coming at us. They always test us. It's really naive and dangerous to minimize that conflict that we have. It's naive to minimize this natural inner battle that we face every day until the Lord comes home, takes us home. In fact, in John 3:2, it tells us that when we see Him, that battle will be like Him, and so on. Now, as we get in and look at Judges chapter 9, it provides us with an opportunity of really examining what's this civil war in our lives all about. There's parallels here between the physical battles that they and warfare that they fought and the spiritual warfare we fight as well in our lives. You know, back then, most of the enemies were the Moabites or the invading foreign forces, the Philistines, and so on. However, in this story that we're about to look at, Abimelech, Gideon's son, we have an account of an eternal division, a civil war, which will help us understand really what's going on in our own lives and the inner conflicts we have. Abimelech. So let's look at, beginning with Judges chapter 8, verse 33. And we're going to go through chapter 9, verse 6. So then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. And Abimelech, as we look in Judges chapter 9, verse 1 now, and Abimelech, the son of Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Gideon, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? And also remember, I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our relative." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Gideon, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem, all Beth Milo, assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which it was in Shechem. See, the principle which this all brings about and confronts us is that if we reject the true King who God wants us to rule over our lives, we will be ruled by the usurper. We will be ruled by one that God never meant to rule our lives. See, if the throne of our lives is not filled by God, it'll be filled like by an Abimelech, a bramble king, a sinful king. I mean, and that's the experience of Israel here in Judges chapter 9. But it's also the experience of believers, who they're letting lead their lives, who's sitting on the throne of their lives, whose lordship are we submitting to? In fact, Paul spoke about this in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. He said, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" If we don't walk in the Spirit, we are going to walk in the flesh. If God does not rule every area of our life, our sinful nature will take over. See, it's a principle of like a vacuum, a void. There's a void, and nature does not like vacuums. Something will always come in and immediately fill whatever vacuum that is. They'll rush in to fill it. And it could be the same thing that Israel experiences spiritually. You know, although Gideon was used by God to deliver his people from the Midianites, he actually left the nation of Israel in a spiritual vacuum. It's ironic that Gideon's original victory was due to him being obedient to God and God's word. But the greatest failure of Gideon's life was that he did not constantly practice the word of God, that he wasn't in the word of God. And you know, if you read the account of Gideon's judgeship here prior chapters, there's no suggestion that the word of God was even important to his life. He didn't line up his life according to God's will and God's purposes. If he had that in his life, he simply ignored it, and that led him to sin, the sin of the, if you remember, the adulterous ephod that they were worshiping, or him backsliding into this prominent lifestyle Gideon did, a royal lifestyle with concubines and all that. Even though he affirmed in the word of God in Judges 8:23, where he actually said, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." But even though he made that statement, he didn't follow through with that statement. He didn't establish God in his rightful place to rule over Israel. And as a result, when Gideon died, his life had no permanent difference on the spiritual life of the people of Israel. See, the cycle in Judges keeps going on. The judge leaves and they go back to worship the way they did, and the idols and so on and so forth. And this was the fifth time in the book of Judges that this cycle was happening, where the people turned away from God and they started pagan worship with Baals. And the Baal that they were worshiping now was Baal Berith, it was called, meaning the Baal of the covenant, a new covenant they were making, which was apart from God. This time, however, it was a different. It wasn't like this oppressive force was now coming in to bring this about, a foreign power. This was happening from within. It was Abimelech's coup d'etat. He was taken over where God did not want him to take over. See, two factors influence us supremely. One, our parents, and the other is our environment. And both of these left scars in Abimelech's life, and that's why he wound up doing what he did. You know, it's not an excuse that we could blame our parents or how we grew up and so on and so forth, but it helps us understand how he got to this point. See, the greatest influence that he had was his parents, and it seemed like, you know, If you have Gideon as your dad, it might have been a great thing. After all, he was the hero of the faith and so on. But in this case, it wasn't, because he was a victim or an offspring of Gideon's rebellion, Gideon's backsliding. See, his mother was part of Gideon's harem, but Gideon did not give her even the dignity of marrying his mother. She was a convenience. So the son of a concubine has a divided life, a divided situation. He had Gideon's genes, but he didn't have Gideon's rights and legal rights from his father. He belonged to his mother's family. So Abimelech had his father's genes, but not his father's name. And how could he respect, really, if you think about how could he respect his father because of his father's lifestyle and how he lived at the end there and his morality? You know, and his father didn't even care for him, really. He not only failed to express love to Abimelech, he failed to communicate any spiritual truth to him either. And we're told that Gideon's ephod was the snare not only to Gideon, but to his whole family. They were doing spiritual adultery, worshiping this ephod that he put together, and so on. There was no one who was more affected than Abimelech. Because Abimelech, you know, his name really means my father is king, but that was the least of what he had. You know, Abimelech found Baal worship much easier than trying to figure out God worship. So we adopted that. Now we're going to see what that looks like. And his second influence in Abimelech's life was the city that he lived in, Shechem. Shechem was symbolized by spiritual confusion. It was so many things going on. It was near the city where Joshua led the people to God's covenant, but that was all that, it was just near that place. It wasn't anything that they were doing in that place. See, the people in Shechem refused to obey God. They refused to eliminate this other group of people that were living there called the Canaanites. So it became like a mixed city, Canaanites, Israelites, and so on. They lived side by side, and together they all worshiped Baal, all together. See, the city was saturated with Baalism, with idol worship. Of course, Abimelech saw no evidence of any faith he knew other than worshiping Baal. You know, he fell easy prey to that seductive, sensual worship of an idol such as Baal. And the one thing that Abimelech had gained from his family ties was the feeling that Gideon's descendants actually had a right to rule. It should be passed on to his descendants. This contradicted again that affirmation that Gideon made in that Judges 8:23, where he said, I will not rule over you and neither will anyone in my family rule over you. But that they could care less about the statement he made. They contradicted it. So that expectation was behind Abimelech's appeal here in Judges chapter 9, verse 2, where he said to this, to the people, which is it better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Gideon, would rule over you, or that one man rule over you? And then he said, remember, I'm one of you. I'm bone of bone and flesh of your flesh. See, if there was ever a vacuum of leadership, it was then. And he was going to fill that vacuum of leadership for Israel, whatever the cost. And he did that by establishing a power base in Shechem and by working through his relatives and rallying the troops behind him and so on and so forth. He became the official worker of Baal. He was the main dude. He would take the money from the Baal temple in Shechem and he would hire all these worthless and wicked people to stand with him. And then as a leader, he marched to Ophrah and he did a surprise attack on Gideon's other family members, other sons. He had 69 other sons. And he went and he killed all his sons in a surprise attack. 69 of them, of his half-brothers. And one, only one escaped. And that act should have aroused this whole nation of Israel. How could this guy go in and kill all his old family like that? You know, whatever his failings were, whatever Gideon did, they owed Gideon something for what he did for Israel. You know, Abimelech put to death all these people, but nobody raised a hand against him for doing that. Thus, in one act, both Israel and Abimelech revealed themselves for what they were. Israel was immoral at the time. Pagan worship was happening. Pagan worship was tolerated. It was atrocious what was going on in Israel, while Abimelech was utterly a ruthless man, and he did anything he can to fill that void, that power vacuum after Gideon passed on. And as it turned out, the people and him, they deserved each other. When he returned to Shechem, he wasn't exposed as a butcher for destroying his family. He was crowned as a king. Abimelech had tasted power and committed to extend it throughout the entire nation. And we need to remind ourselves again of this basic thing that the Judges chapter 9 is trying to tell us. If God is not the king on your throne, a usurper will come in and take his place. If God has been kept in his place as king of Israel, Abimelech would never have been successful in what he did. But when there's a spiritual vacuum, when no one is stepping up, Satan will rush to fill it. There's a civil war going on in our midst as believers. And it's the same principle that operated at that time with Abimelech. See, if you're not allowing Yeshua to be Lord over every area of your life, there will be a power vacuum in that particular area and will be filled by a king, probably someone every bit as ruthless as Abimelech. And it's important that we understand the nature of the conflict that we all have going on inside of us. Paul described it this way in Galatians 5, 16 through 18. He said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." See, this was very realistic understanding of what our life's about. He didn't cover anything up. He tells us that if a believer is involved in constant inner conflict, as we are, it's not an occasional thing. We're dealing with it all the time. There's voices come at us. There's temptations that come at us. There's things that come up in us that's like against what we really believe. And literally he says, "For the flesh keeps on setting its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." It's a constant thing. So when as sinners we come to faith in Yeshua, we're born again. We're new creatures. We have our basic nature changed. We are new people. At the same time, what remains in us is our old Adamic nature, a sinful drive which opposes God. And that's part of the war that's going on in all our lives. And it wasn't God's purpose to remove that from us until death do we part, or until we're in his presence. See, we know we are new people, but we still deal with some of the old stuff, the old nature. It goes by many names, but in Galatians 5, it's called the flesh. It's not necessarily the physical body, but it's manifested through the physical body as well. Suddenly we find ourselves, we're in the middle of an inner conflict. You know, and there were, you see, without the Spirit of God, there are things we would do without even a second thought. They would think about it before you were knew the Lord or were born again, the things you would do. But now to do them, the Holy Spirit says, no, you should not do that. It bears witness. You're a child of God. You shouldn't be doing certain things. And it gives us that ability to not do those things. Then the flesh responds back, oh, come on, don't be so fanatical about this. You could still do these things and God won't hate you and so on. And the conflict goes on. And if the Holy Spirit wants us to do the will of God, then the flesh comes, no, you don't have to do that. It's an inner conflict. It's an inner struggle that we all have. And it's extremely important that we understand as believers that we're not schizophrenic. We don't have these dual personalities. But we have two drives inside of us that are going at us. And don't underestimate the ugliness and sinfulness of the flesh. It's capable of incredible evil. And this Abimelech is a fitting example of what he did to fill that void. And Paul tells us in these same verses that the only resolution of this conflict is to walk in the Spirit. Meant that, staying last winter, it's not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We need to walk in the Spirit. Meaning we need to submit, we need to be obedient, we need to be dependent on Yeshua. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to empower us to do the things that He desires us to do. See, to be in fellowship with the Lord is to be walking in the Spirit. And we have to know that that's the life that God has called us to live. That's the promise of Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Understand this, the flesh flourishes only in a power vacuum. And that vacuum exists whenever we're not submitted to the Lord, whenever we're not allowing the Lord to work in our lives. So there's only two alternatives. We are either walking in the flesh or we're walking in the Spirit. And we have to decide what direction we want to go in. Now understand, our new nature does not have power of its own, but we need to consciously allow God's Spirit to rule our lives, to empower us to do the things that He desires us to do on a day-to-day basis. The flesh will imitate the Abimelechs of this life. Remember the constant understanding of Judges chapter 9. If God had been truly king, Abimelech would not have any place in the nation of Israel. And the same is in our life. The flesh cannot rule where we're at if the Spirit of the Lord is supreme in our lives. And that means that in our lives, it's not about beating down the flesh and, oh, I'm going to resist the flesh and I'm going to do everything I can to say no to the flesh and so on and so forth and go against my old nature. I won't do that. I just got to give the Lord His place in my life. I don't want to spend my life fighting against my flesh. I want to spend my life keeping close to the Lord. In fact, this guy, David Watson, he tells a story, Corrie Ten Boom, some of us know. They were at a meeting at an Anglican church that he was ministering at the end of the week, these three proper clergymen were going to take Corrie Ten Boom, who was a guest visitor, to a train station. And Corrie Ten Boom got on the train and stood on the platform. And just as the train began to pull out, she leaned out the window and she shouted this last message to them. And she shouted very loud so everyone could hear it. And the message was, don't wrestle, just nestle. Don't wrestle, just nestle. The way we have victory is not to wrestle with our flesh, but it's to get close to the Lord and to be with Him and to seek Him constantly. There's a conflict that we're all involved in, but there's victory in that conflict if we let the Lord have his place. We need to be disciplined. But understand, we'll never overcome the flesh through self-discipline. Victory comes over the flesh when we fill our lives with the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God is operating in us. Let me finish up with this. These verses out of Judges chapter 9, verse 7 through 21. And it's a parable, and I believe it's a parable that, it's the first parable, I think, written in the Bible. Let's see what he has to say. He said, now when they told Jotham, who was the only son of Gideon that was left, he got away, the other 69 were all killed by Abimelech. So when they told Jotham, he went and stood at the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go wave over these trees? Then the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go on to wave over the trees? Then the trees said to the vine, you come, reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to this bramble bush, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech your king, and if you have dealt well with Gideon and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men on the stone, and you have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Gideon and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Mahlo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Mahlo and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beersheba and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. You see, what they're trying to say, that Abimelech's taking over, his coup d'etat over the situation in Israel, took control of it. And his parable here of the son, the remaining son, Jothamel, reminds us of the nature of this struggle. Suddenly, in the middle of his, they were ready to coronate Abimelech as the king. And all of a sudden, Jotham comes into the scene and he interrupts this thing. And the people turn their eyes to follow him. And they saw Abimelech, only remaining half-brother Jotham there. And he was the only one who survived. And then he came and he shared this parable. And the parable of the trees, which was, for some reason, they wanted to appoint a king. So they approached the olive tree, a valuable and prized tree. And the olive tree said, no, I ain't going to do that. I ain't going to be your king. Why should I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to sway over the trees? So then the committee of trees, then they went over to the fig tree. Got a similar problem. Why should I leave my sweetness in the fruit that I have here for such a silly function? Then they turned to the grape, the vine. Shall I leave my wine, which cheers God and man? Now, there are several things we need to notice as I finish up with this about these trees. They recognize that they already had a king, God. They weren't going to usurp him in what he was doing through them. God was a good king of these trees. They didn't want to rule. They simply wanted to function as God would have them function. They didn't want to rule. They simply wanted to function. Next, they were all fruit-bearing trees. They bore fruit. As long as they were being what God made them to be and who God made them to be, they brought blessing to God and to his people. Finally, then came along this bramble bush. It was not a tree at all, but a bush that was useless because it bore no fruit. It was dangerous as well. It could catch on fire by the heat of the sun. And this bramble bush actually was a product of the curse on the earth in Genesis 3. It could provide absolutely nothing. No shade, no protection, no fruit at all. And verse 15 that I read is filled with sarcasm. It says, imagine a bramble king. It was the most worthless tree imaginable. But it had all these delusions that it could bring shade and all this stuff. It willingly accepted the offers. Okay, I'll be the king. I'll take over. And it called the other trees to take refuge under it. But what shade can they do? Can it give? So Jotham's point to these people and to us is obvious. When they would crown Abimelech as king, they were choosing an absolutely worthless man. He could not give them the protection they wanted. He was dangerous. He would destroy them. And Jotham then finished his message with these two sentences in Judges 9, 19 and 20. He says, if then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Gideon and his house, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and consume Abimelech. And that prediction came true at the end of the book of Judges. So here's the principle. I'll finish with this. The parable of Jotham contained the lesson of God's Holy Spirit that he intended for us to see. The spiritual vacuum, when there's nothing going on and no one stepping up, was not filled by a fruitful, useful, godly man. You see, the other trees that were bearing fruit, they refused to usurp God's place and to take what was not given to them like Abimelech was. And when that happened, this vacuum was filled by this useless, worthless, dangerous bramble king by the name of Abimelech. And what it is, the flesh is the bramble part. It takes control of our lives. It will not produce fruit, but rather ugly, destructive works of the flesh. And Paul categorized these works, and I need to reflect soberly on that list that he talked about, what controlling our life. And I want to finish up with that out of Galatians chapter 5, when the bramble takes over. Says when you follow chapter 5 verse 19, beginning with verse 19, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your flesh, your lives will produce these results: sexual immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasures, idolatry, participation in demonic activities, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, divisions, the feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your own little group, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sin. And let me tell you again, as I have said before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if the flesh is ruling your choices, decisions, and the direction of your life. But then in verse 27, He goes on to say, but when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, he will produce this kind of fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Here there's no conflict with the law. Those who belong to Yeshua have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. If we are living now by the Holy Spirit, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. And I believe that's the whole summation of what this is all about. When I allow the Holy Spirit to direct me, when I allow the Holy Spirit to fulfill its purpose in me, I will grow, I will mature in the Lord. My body will be moved by the Holy Spirit and produce God's glory in everything I do. And when that happens, if the flesh takes over, I'm headed for a crash. When we're not under the control of God in our lives by His Spirit, we become an instrument through that the flesh works evil through. But under the Spirit's control, we become a vessel of honor, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work, according to 2 Timothy 2:21. Let's all stand. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you show us that there is a conflict. There is things that we have to deal with and struggle with, and we have a choice, Lord, to do things according to your Holy Spirit, to be led by your Spirit, to be filled by your Spirit, to be surrendered by your Spirit, Lord God. And I pray for every one of us. We have to look at our lives, and we see our lives in church or in congregation, and who is on the throne of our lives in every area of our lives. And we need to make sure, Lord, that the flesh and its way is not ruling us in any or in every situation. Lord, we're in a conflict, but we know greater are you within us than that flesh that's trying to have its way in us as well. Lord, let there not be a vacuum there. Let us continue to ask you, Lord, fill us. Lord, let your word saturate us. Let us live a life for you, God, and let us not allow the flesh or the things of this world, Lord, get in the way of any choices we make, of any direction we have for our lives. Lord, in every area of our life, would you be king? Would you rule over our lives? Would you be on the throne of every area of our lives? Just come, Holy Spirit, have your way in us and through us. We can't do it without you. We can't do it on our own strength, our own willpower. Lord, even Paul said, I keep doing the things I don't want to do, and I'm not doing the things I want to do. What can help me? And he said, through Jesus, through Yeshua, through the Holy Spirit, I can do all things. So let the Spirit of God just come and fill you. Quit leaning on your own understanding, because that's going to get us in trouble. But let us continue to commit our ways to the Lord, and he will bring those things to pass. And I pray these things in Yeshua's name. Let's sing this together and declare him as king over our lives, that there will be no other king, there will be no other anything to sit on the throne of our lives other than him. Lord, forgive us where we look to other, those who claim to have our best interests and even our flesh, that thinks we know better. But Lord, we know that you are the only way, Lord, and that you will remain in our hearts and on the throne of our lives. And we surrender and we ask that you would lead us and guide us and direct us. And when the flesh tries to rear its ugly head, we will rebuke it, that it would have no authority over our lives. Even those thoughts that come at us constantly from the enemy, we take every thought captive to you. For you are our Lord, you are our King, Lord, and that you will remain on the throne of every area of our lives. That everything we do will bring honor and glory to you, Lord. Father, we don't claim to be sinless perfection, but Lord, we want to continue to be more like you in every area of our lives. Less of us and more of you, Lord. That was Paul's words. I must decrease that you would increase. May that be so in every one of our lives. Let us not be stagnant and think we've reached some form of godliness, but let us continue to grow till we get to see you and then do we become like you. Let this process continue in our lives. Lord, as we look back, we see we're different than we were before we knew you, and probably every one of us can say that. But Lord, we're still not to where we want to be. So we look to you, Lord, the author, the finisher of our faith, that you would have your way and rule in our lives. And we'd bear fruit for your kingdom's sake. And we pray that in the name of the Holy One of Israel, Yeshua, our Lord. Everyone said, Amen.